Our preaching passage today is Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he lay his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I can still recall the fading taillights of my parents' car getting smaller and smaller until they completely vanished out of sight. I was probably 9 or 10 years old, and my parents were under the impression that I would be riding home with my older brothers. They had the wrong impression. It was a weekly dinner for the high school football team, and at those dinners, the younger siblings, my three older brothers were all on the team at the same time, the younger siblings would often excuse themselves after the meal and would go out and play football in a nearby field. And my mother, who was something like a team mom for that for my brothers, she was always the last one, because of that, to leave those dinners. It was the fall, it was dark, I'm sure they were exhausted from a long day of work, and maybe they were tired of me, I don't know. But they left me all alone at that school. I remember seeing them slowly drive by the field as I was watching them. I ran out the gate, I ran down the road, chasing them like a dog. I remember the graveyard that was adjacent to the school. To make matters worse, I was raised in the 1980s. There was no watch to ding them like the Jetsons, no Life 360. No idea how I was going to reach them or how long it would be before they remembered that they had a fourth son. I thought about that experience as I read and reread our passage this morning. My sense is that John had a similar sinking feeling as he watched the ship which had delivered him to the Isle of Patmos grow smaller and smaller, eventually disappearing over the horizon on the Aegean Sea. John understood what to his bones what it meant to feel abandoned. He understood what it meant to feel alone. He understood what it meant to be assaulted and attacked by the enemy. But of course, not all In fact, not most, is bad news in John's case. It was John's helplessness that no doubt brings about the stunning vision that John then receives that we just read. To put it simply, when John got left, John got Jesus. Enthroned, exalted, no doubt an encouragement and an assignment. It's my prayer that this astonishing vision of Jesus would not be lost on us this morning. My guess is that many of you also feel alone. You feel abandoned, maybe even assaulted. Maybe you may be the only Christian at your workplace or in your friend group or in your family, or maybe you are one of the few Christians in your class. So high schoolers, middle schoolers. Maybe you're one of the few Christians in your class. You feel isolated at school. Maybe people make fun of you. Maybe people leave you out of things. Maybe people assault you with peer pressure, or maybe you just feel overwhelmed in general by the presence of evil, by the ascendancy of wickedness. You wonder, who has the upper hand? Who is in control? Where is all of this going? How can I somehow just make it out alive? And this vision of Revelation 1 is calculated, one, to tell you, you will make it out alive, maybe not in the way you think. You will make it out alive, and you are called, you and I, as followers of Christ, we are called to bear faithful witness to Jesus even in the midst of all this, and we can because Jesus is with us. I'm going to show you all of that this morning in Revelation chapter 1. Just a wonderful passage. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. So Billy beat me to that already this morning. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Just this exalted, great vision of Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to try to re-gift it to you. I want to try to put it in your lap so that you, when you feel discouraged, when you feel alone, when you feel abandoned, the first place you go in your Bible is right here, and you understand this is who Jesus really is. So real simple outline for you this morning. We're going to talk about the problem, and we're going to talk about the solution, all right? The problem, which is our lot in life, this tribulation that we endure. And by the way, notice that it is tribulation, not just some forward thinking sometime things are really going to get bad sometime. No, the book of Revelation, tribulation throughout. And then what is the solution? This vision of Jesus. Let's begin there with the problem, verses 9 through 11. Now, immediately we are introduced to the author. And so we see there, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. And why was he there? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, just sort of an immediate question or problem, or maybe it's something you look at and say, well, who is this John? There's been great debate about that. You know, is this the Apostle John? So this is a different John. Some people think that this is not the Apostle John. Variety of reasons for that, different writing style, various testimonies along the way. I think, though, that on balance, the evidence really leads us to conclude that the Apostle John, so the beloved disciple, the brother of James, the one we find in the gospel, and that wrote the gospel of John, I think he is much more likely to be the author of this gospel. You say, well, what about the, you know, if you look at the gospel of John, you look at the book of Revelation, they kind of seem different. Well, that's the same idea, I would say, is if you took one of my sermons that I wrote, and if I were to write a really bad poem, which I would. They're not going to look the same. They're going to have a different flavor. And so when you read a gospel that John has written, it's probably going to bear a different sort of look than an apocalypse, the visions that John is painting and that he is describing. So they're going to look different. But more than anything, I think what kind of leads me to the conclusion that this is the author of the gospel of John is that John just says, John. That indicates to us that this is a very well-known individual. There is no need for introduction. This is just John, someone with whom all of the seven churches of Asia Minor would have been familiar. And so I take it as this is the author of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. The bigger point, though, I'll concede, the bigger point is not the identity of this person, rather it is his circumstances. And that's the end of verse 9 there. He was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God. What we understand is that John ministered and wrote in the context of war and not peace. That should completely inform our understanding of Revelation. We have to understand that John is not writing, you know, in sort of a retreat setting. He's not going to Patmos to get his thoughts together, you know. He's not doing this for some kind of spiritual sanity. He is there on account of the testimony of Jesus. And so he is a man who is ministering in wartime. In particular, you know, we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean or what does that look like in terms of his own context? Again, there's not a lot of details. We don't know exactly when this was, but there are suggestions. And so one guy you've probably heard of and one you might not have in terms of who is ruling the Roman Empire at this time. So there are kind of a couple of options as to when John wrote and under what circumstances he wrote. First, could have been under Nero. And so Nero, we're more familiar with. Nero was the Roman emperor around the 50s and 60s AD. And we know that Nero was beyond wicked. We know that Nero blamed Christians for the fire in Rome. We know that he fed Christians to lions, that he often lit his garden parties with the burning carcasses of Christians. And so we can absolutely see how the persecution of Christians under Nero, that would have sent shockwaves across the church landscape and then would have then maybe led eventually to this vision where that John receives. However, what we also know is that the persecution under Nero was not particularly widespread. And so it was mainly localized to Rome. And we understand that John is about 1,200 miles away from there. And so he's writing in Asia Minor, which is like modern day Turkey. And so that has led a number of scholars, including, and I would agree with these scholars, to the idea that that Revelation is written under the Emperor Domitian. You say, well, what do we know about Domitian? Well, we do know that there was increasing hostility toward Christians in the late first century. It's when Domitian would have been an emperor. So from around mid-80s to early 80s to mid-90s AD, like other Caesars, Domitian made claims to be Lord and God. And so again, we can see how these come out in the book of Revelation. We understand that he even put pressure on Christians to confess this very thing. Beyond that, it was commonplace, not necessarily to come from Rome, but the cities would try to get on the good side of the emperor. And so what do you do if you want to try to get on the good side of the emperor? You exalt this emperor as Lord and God. And so you put pressure on those who would deny that. We see evidence of that in Asia Minor during this time. And there's even secular evidence that suggests persecution of Christians in the late first century in this particular area. There's a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. He was a governor in the region of the churches to whom John was writing. And this is what he says. He says, in the case of those, it's on your notes, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, he's writing to the emperor, a later emperor. He says, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. Beyond that, in a different letter, he refers to some decades earlier of Christians who had recanted, or those who had claimed the name of Christ, who recanted their faith due to threats of violence. And again, that kind of matches up with that same time period. And so I go through all of that to suggest a date, not just to suggest a date of Revelation, but to demonstrate the utterly serious, dangerous, and deadly conditions under which Revelation would have been written. And so imagine yourself as just a faithful church member in Thyatira or Ephesus or Pergamum, any of those seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3. Imagine yourself as a church member and then talk at work turns to the pagan parade that is coming up this weekend. What are you going to say? Are you going? Will you participate and celebrate like a good citizen? Or when participation with the temple cult and the temple prostitutes is just good civic behavior and honoring the gods and bringing favor on our city, will you go along? Or when it becomes dangerous just to go to church, will you do that? Or, very simply, when it is illegal to evangelize, will you do that? Or when the local governor hears that you are a Christian and demands renunciation of Christ or time in prison, what will you do? The testimony of John is that John was willing to bear testimony. That's why he's been banished to this island for political troublemakers. What is remarkable to me, and this is what I want to kind of point out. All right, so we understand that. We understand there's persecution. We understand there are threats. But what is remarkable to me is that John doesn't back away from those things. John doesn't consider those things strange. In fact, John joins everything together. He says, I am a partner with you in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. He doesn't view those things as irreconcilable. He doesn't view those things as incompatible. He links them together. In fact, even the grammar of the sentence links them. Even in our English Standard Version Bibles, they do a good job of showing that. Just that one preposition, in tribulation, when it carries on the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In other words, John is demonstrating that tribulation and the kingdom go hand in hand. And I wonder if that seems odd to you. It has seemed odd, I think, in some ways to all of us, and maybe even to all in Christian history in some way. I mean, just imagine John writing about the kingdom of which he is a part, over which Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, majestic, regal, sovereign. My guess, if you were a contemporary of John, you would have said something like this to John. Dude, you are a political prisoner. You're in exile on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. You are a volleyball away from being Tom Hanks in Castaway. Tell me more about this kingdom. Tell me more about this reign of Jesus of which you speak. That doesn't make sense. Honestly, though, that will never make sense to the world. It only makes sense in light of the cross. Indeed, it is when we leave out, I'll tell you what actually doesn't make sense. It's when you leave out the first part, tribulation, and when you leave out the last part, patient endurance. It's when you leave out the first and the last part of that triad that we actually run into problems. It's when that actually creates discouragement in our Christian lives, because if we expect this world to be free of trouble, we will constantly run into trouble in our souls. Jesus, in fact, said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, and you have this on your notes. In this world, you will have tribulation. Paul, as he went through preaching to the churches, he concluded saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Membership in the kingdom is simultaneously entrance into battle. It's enlistment, not retirement. We are part of a kingdom, for sure, that will never be destroyed. But our experience of the kingdom is different here than it will be there. Here we enjoy, yes, and endure. There we enjoy only. And so the question then becomes, how do we endure? How do we endure as a church if things turn hostile toward us? How do you endure as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, if you experience that sort of hostility? How do we endure? How do you keep putting one foot in the other, trusting the Lord, on and on, being faithful to bear witness to him? It is the vision that we are given here in verses 12 and following. So what I want to do is I want to read it again, just again, so it's fresh in our minds. And then think about it. This is how John is encouraged. This is how John, how there is calm that is introduced into his spirit, how steel is put into his spine, all right? And so I want you to read it with me again. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. You want to underline that? You want to highlight that? So one like a son of man. It's loaded. We'll come back to it. Clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so what I want to do, and we're going to read the rest here in just a moment. But I want to give you kind of three encouragements, all right, that are drawn straight from these verses. Three encouragements that John receives and that we receive as followers of Christ, okay? Number one, John receives, we receive the comforting presence of Jesus. I take this mainly from verses 12 and 13. Yes, one like a son of man. We'll get to that in a moment. But what I want you to kind of notice first of all, before we kind of dive into the identity of that son of man, is I want you to just notice his location. I want you to notice where the son of man is positioned in that vision. John says that he saw him where? In the midst of the seven lampstands. Which raises the question, okay, what are the seven lampstands, all right? So how does that bring comfort if Jesus is just there, a bunch of, you know, some candles, all right? So what does that mean? Well, the context and the text actually answers the question. What's the context? So in other words, what's the previous verse or after? What's the previous verse? Again, just go back up to verse 11. It says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. There it is. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right? And so that is the context. That's the seven lampstands. And you say, how do you know that? Because we can go further. Verse 20, we actually have the explanation of the vision. I love when there is a vision and there's an explanation given for the vision. Like, you don't have that law always in Revelation. So when you do, you got to like seize on it. All right? And so we know in this one what the seven lampstands are. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands. Here we go. Thank you, Jesus. Literally, are the seven churches. Raises a question, though. Why lampstands? Okay, why is that the image that is used to symbolize the church? Well, I said last week that when John gives these visions in the book of Revelation, he is doing so by just kind of dipping into the Old Testament over and over again. Yeah, he paints this apocalypse with the Old Testament. And this is no different here. The vision is taken from Revelation. The image of the vision is taken from Zechariah 4. We know that famous line there. You may have seen this somewhere. Not by night, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That vision of Zechariah, it's an enormous lampstand. Seven lamps on each of the seven arms. And so the vision that Zechariah saw was like something of a super menorah. All right, and so just massive lights. And the idea in that vision of Zechariah is that God's work, which was rebuilding the temple in that case, that God's work of rebuilding the temple by a belabored, by a discouraged, by an embattled, by an under assault people, you hear the same context, by an under assault people, it would not, Zechariah says, or he's given this vision, it will not proceed because you are smart enough. It will not proceed because you are strong enough. It will not proceed because you are mightier than your enemies. Rather, it will proceed because the Spirit of God is behind this work. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now come back to Revelation 1. The picture here then is not of one lampstand, but rather seven. And so it's an image of all of the churches. Yes, those seven that are mentioned in verse 11. But again, because seven representing all of the churches of all time, it includes our church. It's what Jesus is saying to the church on Green Springs, this meeting right now. It's what Jesus is saying to those under assault, to our brothers and sisters in Iran or Afghanistan or North Korea or Yemen. Jesus is present among his people no matter the obstacles. As Jesus said elsewhere, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And I love how that presence is then reinforced even at the end of the passage. Where are the seven stars held? Verse 16, glance down there. Where are the seven stars? They are held in his right hand. Again, in verse 20, there's a reference to the seven stars that are in the right hand of the Son of Man. It's a great deal of discussion or debate about the identity of those stars. We read in verse 20 that the stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. But of course, that actually just raises more questions. Are those literal angels that are assigned to individual churches? So guardian angels of individual churches, you know, every church has a Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life, you know, something like that. Or, different thought, Or are these, because angel can mean messenger, that's kind of how you just translate it out, or you know, understand it. It could mean that these are the pastors of those individual churches, so the messengers that are representing those churches. Personally, I think they're angels, like we normally think of angels, heavenly beings that somehow relate to the individual churches. If you ask me further questions, I don't have any further answers. That's all I got. But what's way more important, though, is the location of those stars. They rest in the right hand of the Son of Man, the hand of power and rule and authority. In the words of the old hymn, these churches are safe and secure from all alarms. It's very much like the parent. When I think about this vision, when I think that the first thing that is given, notice he doesn't go right into the image or the description of the Son of Man. The first thing that John is shown is that he is among them. He is among the lampstands. It reminds me very much of a parent, and I've been here, talking with a scared of the dark child at night. When that occurs, you can reason with that child. You can tell them, oh, there's nothing to be scared of. And you should say that, all right? You can tell them everything is just fine. And then you walk out the door. And then you realize everything's not fine. And then you realize that you really have one of two choices. Either they are sleeping with you or you are sleeping with them. This is the image that he gives us. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you for the church and for the follower of Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. As you fight the good fight, as you feel the slings and arrows all around you, remember that Jesus is less like a general who sends us into battle from a great distance than he is a sergeant who is with his men and who will never, ever desert them. He is with us. Second encouragement, you do get to this compelling vision of Jesus. Without question, the most famous part is this description of the Son of Man. But it raises a question as soon as you start reading the vision. Namely, the image unveiled hardly looks like a man. It hardly looks like something that we would recognize. In fact, I put this into ChatGPT just to kind of get an image. You know, say, hey, draw for me. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And it gives you this kind of absurd figure, you know, two-edged sword coming from the mouth and so on. It's borderline monstrous and beastly. But again, it's the Old Testament that holds the key, that kind of unlocks this vision for us. It makes it make sense for us. We read this in our service last week, Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel 7 is one of the most significant passages for understanding the book of Revelation. It comes up over and over again. It takes us back to that vision which Daniel saw during the reign of Belshazzar. And again, just to remember the setting of Daniel. Daniel was not seeing visions when he was vacationing in Paris. Like John, he was in exile. Like John, he needed hope. And what he saw was a vision of the Son of Man, of one like a Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days. And so I've included both parts of that text from Daniel chapter 7. You want to understand these, you want to remember these, kind of lock in on these particular verses. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And Daniel says, and I looked, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And so this is a clear image of God. And so God is the Ancient of Days. But now what happens in verses 13 and 14? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. You want to underline that. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so what happens when this Son of Man comes before God? This human-like figure comes before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, when John says that he saw one like a son of man, he's not saying, you know, I saw something that looked like a human being. That's not what he is getting at. Nor is he just saying, I saw somebody who was really humble. What he is saying is he saw God's Messiah. He saw the answer for our dilemma, the answer for the evil that plagues us, and it does oftentimes appear ascendant. And notice how the vision that then, and now in Revelation 1, how that vision of the Son of Man, this one who is a Messiah, then corresponds to everything that we know from the Old Testament. How does God effect? How does he bring about this salvation? How does he do that in human terms? Well, the Old Testament, what did he give them? What did he give Israel? He gave them prophets. He gave them kings. And he gave them priests. It's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 1. God's Messiah, the anointed one, and all of those people, all those three, prophets, priests, and kings, they were an anointed class. God's anointed one is going to bring about this salvation, this triumph over evil and the deliverance of his people. And so it's not surprising then that this vision that we have of Jesus in Revelation 1, it is given to us in the categories of priest and king and prophet. Notice how that works out, the priestly aspect there. It's evident in that long robe. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And how is he clothed? He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash about his chest. Why is Christ's priestly work important for an embattled church? Simply this: sinners don't just saunter into the presence of God. Priests give access through blood sacrifice. The priest bridges the gap between God and men. He represents men to God and God to men. The kingly aspect, maybe the most prominent in there, the hairs of his head, it says, were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So the eyes, I'm not going to belabor all of this, but the eyes of a flame of fire, they tell us that nothing is hidden from his gaze. You can't hide anything from Jesus. He sees everything. He knows everything. He has knowledge of and authority over every aspect and area of our lives. The bronze feet, and you say, what is that all about? Why is his feet so heavy? Again, Daniel is the background. And so if you want to kind of catch up on Revelation, read Daniel. All right? Why the bronze feet? In Daniel 2, you may want to write that reference out beside. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a statue. And you remember that statue that he describes? Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the vision is getting, Daniel comes to give this explanation, and he says it had a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, and its feet were a mixture of iron and the deadly element in this, clay. It's where we get our expression, feet of clay. And what we find in that vision is that these kingdoms, these earthly kingdoms that look so powerful, that look so terrifying, and that do act in a terrifying way often, these kingdoms of gold and silver and bronze, they all have feet of clay. And there is a rock from God that will come and will strike the feet of that statue and will reduce it to nothing. And so it will be cast away. It will drift away just as chaff in the wind. They're nothing in the sight of God. And so why do the feet of Jesus are they bronze? Because Jesus is immovable. His kingdom is not like their kingdoms. His kingdom is not one that is fleeting. His kingdom is not one that is fading. It's not one that's ephemeral. It's not one that is lightweight. It is one that is enduring to the end. This kingdom will outlast all the other kingdoms of this world. And then the hair of his head was white like wool, like snow. That's an odd image in some ways, if nothing else. This very much contradicts the famous portrait of Jesus with long, flowy brown hair and very Western blue eyes gazing somewhere nobly in the distance. But the big point here is not, like, again, physical accuracy, but rather, what is it conveying? Again, Daniel. Remember that vision? So just go back up to those texts, Daniel chapter 7. And so you notice that it is the Ancient of Days who has hair white like wool. But here, it's the Son of Man who has hair white like wool. What is that telling us? What is that telling us about Jesus? It is telling us way ahead of time, hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time, that this messianic figure will not just be a human being. He will be God in the flesh. He will redeem, God himself will redeem his people from their sins. This is a long ahead prophecy of the incarnation. It turns out that the Son of Man is not just a man. He is an eternal, heaven-sent Messiah who by his own nature has dominion and authority and power. Thrones befit this one who is the Son of Man. And then there's the prophetic markers. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Prophet Jeremiah, he was known as a weeping prophet. The story of Jeremiah's life unfolds in the text, very much in touch with suffering, imprisoned, rejected. Take a snapshot of Jeremiah at many points, that great prophet. You would have seen one who was dejected, who was perhaps discouraged. You would certainly have seen one who appeared to be weak and ineffective. But do you remember the commissioning of Jeremiah? Remember the word of God, what it would do in the life of Jeremiah. See, I have set you this day, Jeremiah 1:10, over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And that's exactly what happened in the ministry of Jeremiah. They mocked his word when they were riding high, but in the end, God's word mocked them as they were led into exile. And so it is with the word of Christ. His voice thunders, removes kings, sets up kings. The word of God renews, sanctifies, resurrects. Brothers and sisters, I trust you see how all of this, priest, king, and prophet, how it works out in our lives, how again, it puts calm in our spirit and puts steel in our spines. We belong to God as one who has been brought to God by a great high priest. So I just encourage you, because we belong to God, we are not alone, even if we feel alone. Young person, again, you may be the only person at your high school or in your friend group, your class, who knows Jesus and who is seeking to serve him by your purity, by your holiness of speech, by what you watch, by what you do on the weekends. I want you to know that Jesus is with you when you feel alone. In your friend group, adults, at work, college, among your peers. You may be the only one who stands for biblical truth, who is living for another world, but that is okay. You're not alone. You're not alone because you have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you, to bring God to you and you to God. Likewise, it matters that Jesus is a king. The forces of evil are not illusory. They're not imaginary. They are not insignificant. Paul says we wrestle against flesh, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan wants to destroy our marriages. He wants us to quit before we begin. He wants to have us, the words of Jesus there. He wants to have us just like he wanted to have Peter, to sift like wheat. But Jesus is not only Jesus, meek and mild. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is a king. He protects his people. And then he is also a prophet. We should take particular note of that two-edged sword, by the way. It's not single-edged. Did you notice that? It's not a single-edged sword. So before we run off as the church militant, we should sit as the church repentant. Judgment begins at the household of God. We should hear God's word first. As we bear testimony in the world, it should never be our spirit should not be the spirit of the Pharisee who said, thank God, I'm not like those other people. No, it's have mercy on me, a sinner. But we should bear testimony. We want others to know this mercy. And so, Christian, if you're anxious, if you confess that this morning, you're anxious about the world, you're anxious for your children, you're anxious about your faith, you're anxious about anything, I want to give you this passage as the greatest prescription for that anxiety. I'm not saying that a Bible verse will make all your troubles go away. Again, in this world, you will have trouble. I am saying, though, that God means to minister through the means of his word. He means to minister to our anxious hearts, our worried hearts, not by dismissing real problems, but by pointing us to the ultimate solution, the biggest vision of Jesus that we can possibly have. Unveiled faces transform, 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the way God works. And we with unveiled faces, beholding what? The glory of the Lord. How do you change? How do you deal with all of those assaults? Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's the encouragement that he gives. And then third, I'm going to be quick on this last part, a courageous call from Jesus. So verses 17 and following, let me read that really quickly and then we'll make just a couple of observations about it. Number one, when I saw it, verse 17 rather, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Right. And I want you to see, don't you notice that word, therefore? What does that do? That connects it back with what we just read. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. So a couple of observations. Number one, very natural reaction from John, fall down as you're dead. Okay? And so you see that all across the Bible. You see, when people come and have an encounter with a living God, there is this physical even reaction to that. Now, sadly, I'm not prescribing physical in every case, but what I would say, though, is there is, though, and I think sadly in our own context, something of an atypical response to God when we encounter him, maybe in our churches, maybe in our hearts. In other words, Jesus is our buddy. Just an over familiarity with this one who is described here in Revelation chapter 1. I think that contains potentially, not always, but potentially a world of error. I think Mark Dever has said it well. He said, we often mistake casualness with intimacy. We often mistake casualness with intimacy. In other words, because we're past wearing suits or we're past wearing dresses. I'm not prescribing those things, all right? But because we don't do that anymore, then we kind of really know God. If we could just have church in our PJs, like, we'd really know Jesus. We need to be careful about that. That is not the takeaway from encountering the living God. He is utterly different than us. He's utterly majestic. He fills us with awe and wonder. We bow before him. We reverence him and worship him. John was stunned by the vision of Jesus. But then there's those interesting words after that. He laid his right hand on me. That's not necessarily the interesting part. We see over and over. Billy read that passage for us from the Transfiguration earlier. But he says, "Fear not." It seems like the natural response is fear, and then Jesus comes in and says, "Don't fear." I mean, how do we reconcile this? I think the way to reconcile them is to understand that the "fear not" is not so much working backwards. In other words, the vision that you just saw, the "fear not" is actually working forward. In other words, do what I've called you to do. Don't fear the future. You should absolutely fear in light of this vision that you're seeing. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is worthy of worship. He is not like you. But don't fear the future. Why? Because of that one you just saw. Don't fear anything that the enemy may assault you with. Put it right in John's lap. Don't fear to write down the things that may get you killed, John. Don't fear to write Revelation and to send it out with your name on it. I, John, don't fear that. My guess is that Revelation would not have been a book that Domitian gave out as a Christmas gift to his family members. That's not the Oprah book of the month that he puts his stamp of approval on. It would have been political dynamite, an act of treason for a guy already on thin ice. But Jesus says to John, write it down and mail it out. Go public with your faith. But Jesus, have you heard about the Christians who died under Nero? Have you heard about Peter? Have you heard about Paul who had been past tense at this point perhaps, or fast forward a couple of decades, we're going to read about this in a couple of weeks. Have you heard about this guy named Antipas who was martyred for his faith? How could John, how can we not fear the one who can kill the body? The answer to this passage, the answer of the passage is simply this: you know and belong to the one who will one day raise the body. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And I would ask you, is that your confidence this morning? Is that your hope this morning, your outlook on life? As a non-Christian, do you have this assurance of victory? Do you have this even victory over death? And as a Christian, is your confidence, your trust evident in your bold witness? Are you shrinking back? Or are you going public with your faith? Are you entrusting your very life, entrusting your reputation, entrusting your finances, entrusting your career, everything on the line because Jesus has said to do it? And Jesus is worthy, and Jesus has commanded you, and Jesus will take care of you. If I could summarize this sermon in four words, it's this: fear him, not them. Fear him, not them. Be in all of him, not them. Listen to him, not them. Trust him, obey him, worship him, honor him, follow him, not them. And do all that, even in the face of the greatest them, death itself. Death is, according to Job 18, the king of terrors. But even that reign is short-lived against the backdrop of eternity. As Luther reminds us, that word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. And I love these lines, they're there in your notes. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray.